Well, I know Eric already mentioned it, but I just want to say it again. I am very appreciative of those kids' minutes. I learn a lot. So thank you, Andrew, for that again. And I don't know how that house disappeared. I'm still kind of like going, wait, what? Oh, you do? Okay, great. You can tell me later. I want to know. That's really great. So, you know, we find ourselves here outside again, thanking the Lord for providing such a beautiful day for us to gather. And those of you with us online, we're grateful that you're here today too. And as we find ourselves kind of in this time of I don't know, all kinds of ongoing pressures, ongoing trials, we're being stretched, we're being pulled, we're being, you know, the idea of waiting on the Lord is something that the Bible talks about. And that Hebrew word, that's what it means, to be pulled, stretched, and twisted. And we sense that. But I think it's really important as we gather this morning that we see things within the context of God's sovereign overarching plan. God's orchestrating all things towards a new heavens and a new earth. And there he has promised us. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, he says this, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And then John concludes with this. He says later in the same chapter, and he said to me, speaking of Jesus, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place." So think about this. The new heavens and the new earth are coming soon. God has sent Christ, his only begotten Son, fully God, fully man, to bear the full wrath of the holy, holy, holy God to justify the ungodly, qualifying them for this new world. And he pours out his Spirit on all who come to him by faith. And the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they're spiritual beggars before him, they come empty-handed, and he gives them salvation and an anticipation of and an appetite for future glory. 1 Chronicles 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." So the spiritual truth here is clear. Namely, God is present and powerful in the defense of his people as they walk with and follow him. And so now he desires that his church, those who come to him as spiritual beggars, the ungodly, justified and cleansed from sin by Jesus, he calls them to serve as an embassy of this coming kingdom. And he's made us a kingdom of his citizens. We are in Jesus' kingdom citizens. And now he wants his church, as Ray Ortland puts it, he says it this way, to serve as the model home for the new neighborhood he's promised to build. He wants everyone to be able to look at the church and see the future so that they can buy in. So the question is, what kind of church is carrying out this purpose? What kind of people live every day as kingdom citizens in carrying out God's purpose in this? And Jesus gives us the answers to these questions in the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We've been traveling through this beautiful portion of scripture together where Jesus himself is teaching us about what it means to follow him as a kingdom citizen. And he's giving us descriptions after a description of the rich and full life in Christ, what that looks like. He talks about how blessed or how rich and full is the life of the one who, and then he fills in the blank on that over and over again. And he gives us ramifications that come from that and ripple out from that kind of life, these character traits of what a kingdom citizen is. And then we find here that as Jesus' reputation is spreading throughout Galilee and beyond, crowds are coming as far away as the Decapolis in the east from Judea in the south. And Jesus then gathers on a hillside and overlooking the Sea of Galilee, he gathers the crowds together and he teaches them. And we find ourselves here in Matthew 5, the words that he gave at that time to those people, words that matter as much today in this moment for us as they did when he first uttered them. So in honor of God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read? Matthew 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You were the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you would, by your Spirit's power working through your word, that you would change us, that we would grow to see what it means to walk as kingdom citizens in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would grace us to understand your call on our lives because of what you have done in us, how you have made us as your people, and your overarching plan as you bring things to that new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, as we live in this world, may you grace us to have the effect on it that you've called us to because of you, that others would see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask that you would accomplish this for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. If you remember one thing from our time together today, let it be this: genuine kingdom citizens affect the world as salt and light. Genuine kingdom citizens affect the world as salt and light. And you'll notice in verse 13, as Jesus begins that statement, he really makes a statement of identity. Notice he says, "You are the salt of the earth." You already are. He doesn't say, "Do this so that you'll become the salt of the earth." No, he's saying, "You are that because of what I've done." When you came to Jesus, if you're someone here today who has received Christ by faith, God has transformed you. God's united you to Christ, and that has radically changed who you are. And in light of that, he's saying you live in a different way. You are the salt of the earth. And really the idea here, in the particular kind of word order that's used here in the Greek, he's really stating this: you emphatically alone are salt of the earth. As a kingdom citizen in Jesus, if you are not going to be the salt of the earth, there's going to be no salt. You alone are that. And there's effective qualities that come from that because of who you are. We need to understand who we are. It's important, and I think we get confused about that very, very easily. It made me think, actually, lately of a conversation Janet and I had. We were walking around the neighborhood, you know, we kind of walk around, and topics come up when we talk, okay? They just do. I'll be honest. It's free associative conversation, right? So we're walking along, and I think there was like some portion of the driveway somewhere, and I look at Janet going, "Janet, if you were a car, that's you. That's you." Why? Because if you know Janet, you know this. She likes fast cars and distorted guitars, okay? That's Janet. And if you know, you might kind of think, "Really, Janet?" Yeah, she is, totally. That's her. That's all the way. So we're walking along, you know, and she goes, "Yeah, well, if you were a car, you'd be like a Buick Skylark." And I'm like, "What? not a Buick Skylark. Come on. I am not that. You know, I like technology. I mean, I could be like a Tesla maybe or something. She's like, nah, you're a Buick Skylark. I'm like, come on. I am not that. So that was kind of been our running joke. She made me laugh. I've had other cars I've thought of since then. But not a Buick Skylark. The point is that she, you know, we're joking. But if we think of ourselves in certain ways, in light of certain things, that we are not in fact that, right? If we don't understand who we really are, it just changes the way we live. It changes what we do. And Jesus is saying, you're not like salt. He's saying, you are in fact, because of me, because of what I've done, I have so transformed you, you have an effect on the world around you in a certain way. Now, what is the effect of salt exactly? Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration. Man, they would have looked at refrigeration in our time as borderline miraculous. Like, you can do what? They worked hard to preserve things. It was challenging, especially in this region of the world. The hot Palestinian sun had a way of wreaking havoc on food materials, especially on meat. And what would they do? They would take meat and they would salt it for the purpose of preserving it. They would also use it as a flavoring. But that preservative idea was really important. So as the original hearers are hearing Jesus say this, as they're out on that mountaintop, your salt, immediately they go, oh yeah, I got that. Yeah, we're preservative. Why? Because the world is decaying. Ever since the fall that we find in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve made that fateful choice to walk away from God and to grab after the fruit that they wanted this thing instead of him, ever since then, we've been on a downward spiral. And yet, God invades at different times, different places in world history. He calls a people to himself. And in the midst of that, his intention has always been that those people be a witness to the world around them. That's always been what God has been doing. That's always been part of his plan. So there is a preservative nature that we have as God's people in the world, an effect that we have on the world around us. And it happens in our daily lives. It happens moment by moment in each encounter. But do we see ourselves that way? I think a lot of times we're so paranoid, we just want to separate from the world. Like, forget it, I'm out of here. I'm going to do my own little thing. I'm done with all of you. And we miss out on the fact that, no, part of, by definition of who we are, is we have an effect on the world around us. In ancient times, salt was actually kind of a compound that was sometimes mixed with other things. They didn't have the refining process that we have now. So sometimes other elements would be in the salt. And so when salt lost its flavor, the idea was it was contaminated by other things. And because of that contamination, it lost its effectiveness. And so there was a white powder that it contained sodium chloride, but it also contained a lot of other things. And so that residue white powder that wasn't salt would often be mixed in with it. And when it became pervasive, it didn't taste like salt anymore. It didn't have that effect anymore. And so there's a sense in which there is a separation, there is a distinctiveness that we're to have. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's how Jesus puts it. We are to be there, but we are distinct. We don't become like it. So there is a saltiness of character that is described here. And it's also important that we realize that this saltiness comes about as a result of the Beatitudes. A lot of times people will hop into this verse and go, there we go, I'm going to do this because I'm going to be salt. And they don't reflect on the fact that, wait, that isn't something Jesus said in isolation. He's described what it means to live as salt already. There's a poorness of spirit. There's a mourning over sin. There's a gentleness. There's a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's a mercy. There's a purity of heart. There's a peacemaking that comes about. And as there's peacemaking, there's persecution that comes about from that. And all of those things lead to this being salt. John Stott puts it this way. Christian saltiness is Christian character as depicted in the Beatitudes, committed to Christian discipleship, exemplified both in deed and in word. For effectiveness, the Christian must retain his Christ-likeness, as salt must retain its saltiness. If Christians become assimilated to non-Christians and contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. The influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct and not identical. So important. that we see this and live like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it in this way. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though they may hate it at first. Otherwise, if we Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we're useless. And so we find Jesus describing this being salt and salt of the earth and it becoming tasteless. And really, there's an absurdity in some way to this, because when you think about it, there is no salt for salt. I mean, you can't like, hey, grab the salt. Oh, it's not salty. Okay, let's salt it. That's ridiculous. Who does that? You can't salt salt. It is a core characteristic of salt that it is, in fact, salty. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, as a believer, you are, in fact, salty. If you're a genuine kingdom citizen, you have that quality about you. And that's a beautiful thing to see. And it's a rare thing to see. Why? Because it means you navigate through everything in a different way. You deal with conflict in a different way. You deal with the problems of culture and society in a different way. You deal with family problems in a different way, work problems in a different way. You navigate through times at school or in the marketplace or wherever it would be in a different way. Because of what Jesus has done. Genuine kingdom citizens affect the world as salt and light. I think very often of just the ways in which we find ourselves in this time in our culture having to think through this a lot. You know, what are your relationships like right now? Have they been stressed? Have they been put on in difficult ways through this time? And are the Beatitudes the thing in your mind right now of how to live through this amongst others? I think it's so important that we understand that more. We're going to affect things as salt. We're going to flavor things in a different way. He goes on to say, you are also the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Again, you alone are light is the idea here. And you're light, fascinatingly enough, not because, again, in and of yourself, you've got all this immense brilliance to offer others. No, really, you're light because Jesus himself is the light of the world. He said that already. As a matter of fact, there's a real important connection we have to see here. When Jesus declared that he was the light of the world, it wasn't just another isolated incident. It happened following this spectacular nighttime ceremony known as the illumination of the temple, which took place in the temple treasury before large candelabras, huge torches that were lit. And that was part of what the Jewish people at that time would celebrate. And it would be said that this candelabra would be as tall as some of the highest walls in the temple. At the top of the candelabra, there were these great bowls that would hold 65 liters of oil. And so the ladder under each candelabrum would be climbed, and these healthy young priests would carry up all this oil and the great bowls and these massive wicks, and they would light these flames that would leap out of the torches, and it would illuminate not just the temple, but all of Jerusalem. And with all these torches just absolutely billowing out light above all the people at that time, the Mishnah tells us this. It says, men of piety and good works would dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites would play harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music. And so there would be this massive, just joyful celebration of all that had happened in the Exodus. So they're looking back to the Exodus, and this was a picture of the great pillar of fire that led God's people, Israel, through the wanderings in the wilderness. And so this is like a picture. They're seeing this right in front of them. And that's what's key, because then in the temple treasury, following that morning of all the torches and the lights and everything else, that's when Jesus would lift his voice above the crowd and declare, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a bold way to declare who he is. Remember the wilderness wanderings? Remember the pillar of light that would lead, the cloud by day and the pillar of light by night, fire by night? That was me, he's saying. Jesus is the light of the world. He is everything that is depicted by that picture in terms of being truth, in terms of being visible, in terms of leading his people, and much more. But here's what's amazing. Now Jesus is saying, as my followers, you are the light of the world in me. You are the light of the world, and you are reflecting my light. You could think of it this way: when the moon is out at night, we realize that that light is not the moon's light; it's reflecting the sun's light. And when Augustine wrote of this passage, he referenced that. He said, when you look in the sky and you see the moon, you realize that's a reflection. And when we realize we are a reflection of his light, our light isn't inherent; his is. When he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, the followers saw, the disciples who were there saw that his glory emanates from himself. For us, we see his glory and we are in him and we reflect his glory, that visible element of what he does. And here we see here with the light that it's not to be put under a basket. Again, another contradiction, another absurdity. Who would light a lamp in that time, an oil lamp, and take it just to hide it? No one would do that. There's no point in lighting the lamp and then putting it under something so it doesn't light the house. Instead, they would take it, typically homes at that time were just one room. It'd be one room, you'd take the lamp, there'd be some sort of a stand, you place it on the stand, it would have enough height to light the house. But lighting it and hiding it is absurd, it's foolish, it makes no sense. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, make sure that you live in a way that does two things. What does light do? Light is visible. We see that with the city on the hill, right? From a distance, if a city's on a hill, you see it, it's right there. Make sure it's visible, and then also make sure that your light is dispersing through the house. You've got to see it. It's got to shine so that others are going to see it. And notice what happens when they see it. He says at the end of verse 16, let your light shine before men. That's a command. You must do this in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What are the good works? Really, the good works are anything a Christian would say and do because he or she is a follower of Jesus. They're outward visible manifestations of our trust and love and walk with Christ. And we find that the praise that comes about, notice, is not toward the ones who are bearing the light in that moment. No, it's focused on the Father who is in heaven. People see that. It's not about us. It's about what they see. And they go, man, they really follow the Lord. There's a way in which the praise doesn't go on the lamp that bears the light. No, the praise is going on the source, which is the Father. And so if we're one with Christ, and we are, there have to be practical, visible deeds of compassion, of grace, of justice, of truth, of love. And the absurdity would be to claim, yeah, I'm a kingdom citizen. Does anybody know it? Nope. No one knows. Really? No one knows? What's going on? Claiming kingdom citizenship without living as salt and light is an absurdity. Because genuine kingdom citizens affect the world as salt and light. Jack Martins is a minister in San Francisco, and he definitely marches to the beat of a very different drummer. He's not ordained, he doesn't preach from a pulpit, but Martins is a minister nonetheless. You can just ask the 10,000 students who through the years have benefited from his ministry on the other side of a music stand. You see, Jack Martins is a band teacher. And he's been that kind of instructor to 12, 13, and 14-year-olds in the inner city of San Francisco. And for 33 years, he has braved the challenges of a less-than-ideal teaching condition at Ben Franklin Middle School to courageously live out his faith. For over 50% of Martin students, they come from broken homes. The same number are struggling with families who are having deep financial troubles. There are times when kids are coming to school without having eaten for quite some time. There are times when there's challenges that these kids face that would cause you to shudder. And yet, even though arts funding has gone down and been cut in many scenarios, Jack's school district has just a slight amount of funding for what he does. This 56-year-old bearded band teacher shepherds his children and his students through very, very, very rough times. Here's how he puts it, quote, "I love these kids." And then he admits, "And they love me. And in me, they can see my love for Jesus Christ." Martins keeps a Bible and some Christian symbols on his desk. And his interaction with the kids, when they ask him questions, he's able to point them to what he would call the most beautiful melody line of all, the Lord Jesus. And he eats lunch with them. He helps them talk through their problems. He stays after school with them in difficult portions to help them through learning how to play different passages that are more challenging. He talks about theory. He talks about the mechanics of music and technique. But really, he's really showing them, in the midst of all of that, the gospel, the Lord Jesus. He's living as salt and light, and he's stayed distinct. They know he's not just doing this because it's his job or he's a band teacher or because from some other. No, they know it's his love for Jesus that keeps him there. And he's showing it visibly. And it's dispersing amongst those that he's with. And that's so important. We don't see this much anywhere today. We so often lack our distinctiveness. We'll even carry out some of these actions without demonstrating that it's from Jesus and through Jesus that we're doing them. Sadly, it's often lacking in believers' lives, in our lives. It's lacking in when we engage in business or education or politics or our families or neighborhoods. Even in many church contexts, sometimes this isn't seen. This genuine living of salt and light as a kingdom citizen, it's a radical oddity. It was in the first century, and it will be today as well. And so are we walking through those areas in light of Jesus? And are we having that effect? Living distinct as salt and light. Think about your week this past week. Where did God put you? Where have you been? Who are you interacting with? For some of you, are like, "I didn't go anywhere. I was stuck in my house." Okay, fine. Online, who were you interacting with? Maybe it was that. Maybe it's through your social media. Maybe it was a phone call. You know, for all you know, amidst the 8 gazillion Amazon orders you've placed in the past 2 weeks, maybe something went wrong and you had a human being on the other end of the line. An actual person you were talking with. What was that like? Salt and light. Are we seeing this in the way we carry out our lives? And are we living in such a way that it's very, very, very clear we belong to Jesus? Because genuine kingdom citizens affect the world as salt and light. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand this more clearly. Pray that we would live in such a way that you would be more glorified in our lives and in every area. And that as we stand for you in this way, that you would see us living out the poverty of spirit with which we've come to you. And the mourning over sin, and yet also the gentleness that comes from that. that this hunger and thirst for righteousness that comes from you, the righteousness that's imputed to us by your grace, the fact that we will be satisfied by you in that brings about the mercy and the purity of heart where we see you and the peacemaking that comes about and the persecution. As we see those things and live through those things, we pray that you would be glorified. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to heed your warnings, that we would not live in absurdity of saltless tasting salt or of lights that are lit but hidden. Instead, we ask that you would grace us to please you and to walk with you, whether we're teachers at an inner city school or working in some other realm of business or with our families at home or with our neighbors, wherever we are. Grace us, Lord, to be ambassadors that are a part of this embassy that is pointing ahead to the coming new heavens and new earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a time of celebrating the Lord's table. And I just want to take some more time today to really meditate and think on some things together, especially in light of what we've just talked about. We can so easily lose our distinctiveness. By the way, if you have not yet received elements, feel free to just get up and walk to the back. They're on the back table there. There's hand sanitizer, and there are elements as well. But as we think on this, I think it's important for us to really ask, again, of our own lives before the Lord, are we living in this way? And a couple things. First, in light of the salt, have we lost our distinctiveness? Are we behaving more like those around us than we are the way we see things described here in the Sermon on the Mount? How has that come about? And so in this moment right now, let's just take some time to just pause and pray and seek the Lord in confession. To bring those things before him in prayer. And let's just take some time in quiet solitude to ask him to probe our hearts in this. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in this time and we confess to you that we have neglected opportunities to be salt in life. We have misused even the gracious providences you've given us to have that effect on the world around us. And so we repent now of our folly, of our inconsiderate ways, of our broken resolutions, our untrue service. We confess to you our backsliding steps, our vain thoughts. And we ask, Lord, that even now you would bury our sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood. And that no evil would result from our tempers being out of line with you, any unseemly behavior, that we would not be provoked into pettiness, that we would not grieve your spirit by the way we conduct ourselves in the various realms where you've given us influence. If by unkindness we've wounded or hurt another, we would pray that you would grace us to be agents of the balm of heavenly consolations in that. If we have turned cold towards you or others from need or misery or grief, we pray, Lord, that by your grace you would warm our hearts again in Jesus. If we've withheld relief from others that we could grant, we would ask that you would not allow us to stay in that place, but that we would live out of generosity in an ongoing way because of your generosity towards us. If we've shunned those who have offended us, Lord, we pray that you would grace us to open the door in light of who you are towards working that through and talking it through in a biblical way. We would ask that you would give us an overflowing ocean of compassion because of your compassion and because of the rain of your love. And we pray that our motives would be attached to and sustained by our union with you. So we bring ourselves to you now. We confess this. And Lord, whatever realm it has been in, we ask that you would forgive us. We pray that we would embark upon every area of our lives as salt and light. We thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus broke bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we anticipate taking the cup together, we need to remember. Again, this whole thing we're doing now is calling to remembrance, again, what Christ has done. We need to remember the amazing nature of what he has purchased for us by shedding his blood. We were dead, he made us alive. We were alienated from God, he has reconciled us to God. We were guilty and condemned, and he has justly declared us as those with no condemnation. We've been made new in him. And so gratitude and joy flow from this in ways indescribable when we actually sense it. So I want to take a moment now in prayer, silently before God, stop and consider what he's done. Perhaps even open, if you would, to Matthew 5, where we've just been. And in silence, look over the Beatitudes and think on what he's accomplished in your life as he's brought about these things. From mourning as a spiritual beggar to fullness of life, one with an inheritance from the Father. Read that over as we pray and give him thanks. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are the one who welcomes to your table spiritual beggars with nothing to offer in and of themselves. We thank you that as we mourn over sin, you are the one who comforts us. That as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are the one who provides that righteousness and we are satisfied. We thank you for what you've accomplished and that you call us to share in this table to recognize again our need and to recognize yet again the immense, beyond fathoming amount of provision that we have from you. We thank you, Lord, that though there have been times when we have been less salty, that we have been contaminated by the world around us, that we've acted like the people around us instead of like kingdom citizens, we thank you that you forgive us as we turn to you in confession. We ask, Lord, that as we have not shined as lights, that we have not been visible, that our declaration of who you are has not pervaded into every avenue and every area. We thank you that you're calling us to a new place in that, that we can turn to you and no matter where it would be, that we would demonstrate the truth of the gospel day in, day out, in every sphere of life. Lord, we thank you that you have cemented our oneness with our blessed Lord by your grace. We ask for faith that we would adhere to him more immovably, that love would intertwine itself around him more tightly, that his spirit would pervade every fiber of our being, and that you would send us out to make him known. in every place. We ask that you would accomplish this. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."